Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, the chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. We could take verse 29 for a text. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Or we could take verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Either way, we have the same material. And we are talking tonight about saving faith. And our title, as given, I believe, on the internet, would have been "Fundamental Facts About Faith." Or we could brighten that up a little and say "Several Features on the Face of Saving Faith." But that's the general topic tonight. Let's, with the Word of God open before us, bow together again in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we come again to thee. We thank thee, Lord, that we're found in thy presence, that we come to worship and to adore the God of our salvation. We thank thee for saving faith, that there is such a thing, that it is the gift of God unto us. Not something that we generate, not something that man manufactures, not something that we ourselves dream up, but it is one of the gifts of thy grace sent by thy Spirit into our hearts. Lord, we thank thee for the twin gifts that thou dost give, faith and repentance, a turning away from sin and a turning to Christ. Lord, we would ask of thee that in this building tonight, to those that know not the Lord, thou will grant these two wonderful gifts. Glorify thy name. Lift up the Lord Jesus. May his person, his work, be exalted right through this meeting and in these remaining stages. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Is saving faith really necessary? Yes, answer somebody, and then explains why. Because it is commanded and required by God. Secondly, it is the essential qualification for communion with God. It is thirdly the appointed instrument of salvation. And fourthly, the channel for communicating every blessing. In short, if any person is ever going to be saved, enter into communion with God, receive his blessings in this life and also in the one to come, they must first of all have saving faith. Over and over again, the Bible underlines and emphasizes and re-emphasizes the need for it. We are told about those who need to believe, those who need to have faith. That's every single one of us. For example, texts that are familiar, John 1 and 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." In our passage tonight, John 6, verse 47, "Verily, verily," Jesus is saying, "I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Those very familiar words over in Acts chapter 16, 31, spoken to that jailer in Philippi by Paul and Silas, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." We could spend some time going for comparable texts right through the Word of God, one after another, and what we would find is they all unite together with one voice to say the same thing: in order to be saved, you must exercise saving faith. Fine, somebody says, I must have this saving faith. But my problem is, what is saving faith? Now that's a question that has puzzled, perplexed, confused, confounded many people, including the former pastor of the People's Church in Toronto before he was converted to Jesus Christ, Pastor Oswald J. Smith. Here's what he said. Never will I forget that period in my life when my soul was in agony to know whether I was saved or lost. As I walked along the country roads, I cried aloud to God, "O Lord, tell me, am I saved or am I lost?" I had but little interest in the scenery. The salvation of my soul was my one and only concern. He then says, I well remember attending Chalmers Presbyterian Church, Toronto, listening to the minister in the hope that he would define faith, for that was my difficulty. What was the meaning of the word believe? And when has a man believed? Were the questions I was asking. And strange to say, he preached on that very subject. Over and over again, he exclaimed, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But never once, though I waited expectantly, never once did he stop to explain what he meant by believe. And I went away in darkness. Oswald J. Smith concluded, there are literally thousands of church members who know nothing at all about saving faith or what it means to believe on Christ. And I completely agree with that. It's an undeniable, indisputable fact. There are many people today, and even those who are sitting in evangelical churches, who have been under sound preaching for year after year after year, whose view of saving faith, it is hazy, it is scattered, it is vague, if indeed they have any sort of view on this subject at all. And so tonight, I want to take some time to approach this subject, by the help of God alone, of course, hopefully to disperse some of the fog, some of the mist, some of the cloud that surrounds it, and to bring each person that is present here to a definite understanding of what this important, crucial subject of saving faith is all about. Therefore, the title, Fundamental Facts About Faith, or Several Features on the Face of Saving Faith. First thing that we want to say about saving faith is this, and if you want to look upon it as a sort of a profile of a face building up and some of the features coming in into the canvas of that face, then here's one. In saving faith, there is the exclusion of all human effort. There is the exclusion of all human effort. Let me simplify and say it like this. In saving faith, the sinner runs with nothing to Christ. When that sinner, you or I, is awakened to our sin and to our need of a Savior, it's just at this point that we run across one of the largest obstacles in our way. What? Go with nothing to Christ? How can that be, we reason, and we protest. You see, the problem is this. We just cannot accept that all will be forgiven, that we will be released from wrath, from the stinging curse of God that hovers over our head. All of this will disappear if we will but believe. This is too easy. Just think about it. The sins of nature, of thought, of act, of attitude, the sins of a week, of a month, of a year, and 5 years, 10 years, keep multiplying the years, 40 years, 50 years, the sins of a lifetime, all blotted out in a moment of time. How can it be? How can it be that a mountain of iniquity can be swept away by one simple act of faith? And the sinner's sitting there, and he's struggling, and he's thinking, there's got to be something more. Must be something more demanding. There must be something more required of me than this, no matter how small it is. Then he tries to suggest a few things that maybe will work. What about my religious performances? Can't they help? I mean, I'm rarely absent from the house of God on the Lord's Day. I do read the Bible, I pray, I worship God in the best that I can. What about all of these? My religion? Well, exactly. What about them? Do you know what God Almighty thinks about all of those things that men and women today bring along on the vehicle of religion? Well, in Matthew 15, verse 7 to 9, our Lord spoke these words to the outwardly religious Pharisees. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. And over all of our religious performances, though it pains us in the mind and in the heart to discover it, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me. Our religious performances cannot remove our sin. But what about my righteousness? My good works? Just look, the sinner says, at my moral, my upright living, and all of the wonderful things that I have done. What good works? You see, again, to be perfectly blunt and come where the rubber meets the road here, in Scripture, in the sight of God, we haven't done a single perfect work. Jesus says, through his apostle, in Romans 3 and 12, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Yet this idea that a man can be saved by being good and doing good works is not a new idea. It's an old way of man's devising. This gross error has been present from the first day that man set his foot upon this earth. Trace it away back to the days of Cain, and Cain we see struggling along to the Lord, and his arms are full, and he's bringing the labors of his hands and placing them before the Lord. This is his offering. What happened? God rejected it, wouldn't have it. Nevertheless, the way of Cain has seen many, many travelers. That road is crowded right to this very day. It has always found a hearty welcome in the foolish mind of man. And God still rejects it. Why? Because if man could be prepared for heaven by their own good works, then there's no need for grace. If a man or a woman, you or I, could be saved by our works, then Jesus Christ is practically a nobody, and Calvary, his cross, is a farce. For as soon as I set up the way of grace, I pull down, or set up the way of works, I pull down the way of grace. If I go by the path of my own benevolent deeds, I forsake the path of the blood. We sang tonight on the golden streets of heaven. All men hope to walk someday. Yet so many are not willing to accept the living way, but while others build on good works, or opinions if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. And salvation tonight, let us reemphasize it again and again. It's by blood and not by benevolence. It is of mercy and not of merit. That's what Paul was saying in Titus 3 and 5. Not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You and I will never be saved by works. We can only ever be saved by resting upon the promise of God's mercy through Jesus Christ. And that resting is faith. Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan preacher, had it right when he said, until men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious failures. The Bible goes even further. Our best, our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. Religion doesn't work for us to bring us salvation, nor does our righteousness. And then somebody says, well, what about my remorse? I have shed tears over my iniquity. And there are many today who feel that I will earn the favor of God, I will attract his attention, he will let me into his heaven simply because I have shed a few tears before him. Oh, if I could only, he is reasoning, bring along with me a few ounces of a spirit of grief and contrition and holy mourning over my sin. If I can say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, because look, I'm bringing a broken, sorrowful heart to thee. Though you will never believe, without a spirit of remorse, better still, one of repentance, that repentance alone will not save you. The goodness of God, where does it lead? It leads you to repentance. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But at the same time, it is not penitence that justifies or saves. For that in itself cannot recall the past or undo what has already been done. Confession is its language, not cleansing. And that's why the hymn writer said, do not trust your feelings. Trust his word alone. Prayers can never save you. Tears cannot atone. Finished, cried the Savior. Nothing now to do. Come, believe that whosoever that means you. Let me illustrate this from the life of that great German reformer, Martin Luther. In a monastery one day, thumbing over the pages of an old Bible, chained to a pillar, and he comes across this passage, the just shall live by his faith. From that hour forward, this heavenly sentence struck him, although at the time he didn't fully understand. So he went on with his penances, with his monastic ritual. Sometimes you would have found Martin Luther fainting through sheer exhaustion. Oftentimes he brought himself right to the door of death because of these rigorous works and these penances. And as soon as the health began to flow back in through his body and he was up on his feet again, he continued with more penances. One day he was on his knees climbing up the Scala Sancta, a staircase in Rome, that they say our Lord had gone down when he left Pilate's house, and they will point you to certain steps and claim that those steps are marked with the blood of the Lord Jesus, and all of the devotees of this empty religion come along and they kiss the steps most devoutly. But as Luther was crawling up this staircase, that text in Romans 1 and 17, the just shall live by his faith, struck him like a thunderbolt. Instantly, he got up off his knees and he went down the steps and he never groveled on those steps again. Why? Because at that very moment, the Lord had showed him salvation isn't by popes or priests or penances or even by repentance or anything else that he felt he could serve up. Salvation was by faith alone. Faith is going out of yourself, leaving all of your own merit behind, and laying hold with your empty hands upon the merit that is in Christ. Top lady put it like this, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I, to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. To ask the question tonight, I press it upon your conscience. Can you say this from the heart? Nothing in my hands I bring. I'm not trailing along my church membership. I'm not depending upon my baptism. I'm not looking to my good works. I'm not resting upon my religion. Nothing in my hands I bring. In saving faith, the sinner runs with nothing to Christ. There is the exclusion of all human effort. But then secondly, in saving faith, there is the embrace of all heavenly excellence. There is the embrace of all heavenly excellence. He runs to Christ with nothing, but he receives from Christ everything. He receives Christ and all that is in him. What do we have in him? In him we have pardon. In whom, Ephesians 1 and 7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And let me assure you tonight, if in accord with God's word you come to Christ, and if you come to him by faith in all of your emptiness, you will receive full salvation from sin. He offers a free and a far-reaching pardon. He says in Isaiah 1 and 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Pardon in him. He receives into those empty hands Christ and everything that is in him. Not only pardon, there is purity in him. Not only does Christ take away our sins, but he gives us his own spotless righteousness as a covering in their place. That's what gladdened the heart of Isaiah the prophet, because in Isaiah 61 and in the verse 10 he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Some harbors, the bars of sand that lie across their entrance. Those bars stop ships from entering the harbor at low tide. They have to wait until the tide runs high. There's a bar, not of sand, but of solid rock. The bar of divine justice that lies between a sinner and heaven. Our own righteousness is the low tide. The water that cannot lift us up and carry us across the bar, and that will forever leave us short of heaven. Christ's righteousness is the high water that carries a believing sinner over the bar and places him safely in the haven. What a redeemer he is. In him we have pardon, in him we have purity, and more, in him there is peace. No more fear and dread at the terrifying clamor of an angry God who's ready at any second to strike our body and soul down into hell. No more arrows of his vengeance to rain down upon us as we stagger through life. No more flames or worms waiting on the other side in eternity to devour us. Why? Because peace with God has been made. Christ is our peace. Having made peace for us through the blood of his cross, those empty hands of faith, running to Christ with nothing, receive Christ and everything that is in him. That's pardon coming in, and purity through him, and peace and parentage. God adopts us into his family on the basis of what Christ has done. There's no portion of the book sets it out more plainly than John 1 and 12. As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, brought into the family, never to be thrown out again. And then in Christ we have also paradise itself. Heaven is ours. Behold, the apostle said, what manner of love, as we heard our brother singing tonight about that matchless grace, the boundless mercy that is in Christ. Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see, in saving faith, the sinner receives Christ, everything that is in him. As one old quaint preacher said, faith is receiving the fullness of Christ into our emptiness. Yet I send out a note of caution. The degree of a person's understanding of what he has in Christ depends upon his or her knowledge. The more he reads the Word, absorbs it, the more he reads about Christ there, the center of the book, the more he'll understand what he has in him. But the most ignorant sinner who doesn't know very much, but who has one dim and indistinct notion in his head, and it's like that woman with the issue of blood, if only I can get to him, if only I can be put in contact with him, somehow my need will be met. That person who has no idea about those lofty doctrines such as adoption in Christ, being a joint heir with him, being an inheritor of all the riches of God, these things don't enter his impoverished mind at all. Yet when that same ignorant sinner lays hold on Jesus Christ by faith, at that very moment he has Christ and everything that is in him. You don't grow into Christ. You can't be half or a third in Christ. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. And if you're in him by faith, then you have all that God has deposited in his dear Son. Now, it's true that with the passing of the years and your further reading of the Word of God, your knowledge will increase, your joy will increase, your love and boldness and assurance will all increase. But you won't have one thing more as a mature believer of 90 years of age than what you received in Christ in the first act of believing, in the act of saving faith. The sinner receives Christ and everything that is in him. In saving faith, there is the exclusion of all effort. We run to Christ with nothing. In saving faith, there is the embrace of all heavenly excellence. We receive Christ and everything that is in him. And then finally, in saving faith, there is the engagement of all heart enterprises. The engagement of all heart enterprises. What we mean is, in saving faith, the heart does not restrain anything from Christ. The heart is the seat of all that you are. Your thoughts, your desires, your affections, your aspirations, your plans, all of these arise from this inward spring. It's the fountain of your personality. No wonder Solomon exclaimed in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And in this matter of faith, it is the heart that acts. Doesn't Romans 10:9 put it like this? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The whole heart believes. Nothing is withheld from Christ in the act of saving faith. And why should there be? There was one who came and took human nature upon himself, wore a human heart within his breast, and that heart was pressed full of sorrow until it wept. It was pressed even more by anguish, so that it's written, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, and this spotless one was further overwhelmed with woe and with grief and with sorrow, until at last he cries, in the words of Psalm 69:20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. Then it's recorded, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came the rout, blood and water. The heart of heaven's king was broken. Broken for you. Will you not then give him your heart? Yield yourself up to him? It's what he desires. And in saving faith, this is what happens. For in saving faith, the sinner does not restrain anything of his heart from Christ. He gives them it all. Little wonder that Samuel Rutherford could say, since Christ looked upon me, my heart is not my own, for he has run away to heaven with it. Tell me in this meeting tonight, are you one who has believed on Christ with a heart that holds back nothing from him? Maybe you're in this meeting and you're saying, what's all this business about running to Christ with nothing and receiving everything from Christ and restraining nothing of myself from him? What's all of this got to do with me? Do you know why you're saying that? Because the devil's got you deceived about your need of salvation. And the only reason why you're thinking the way that you are thinking is because you've no idea of the frightful position you're in. If you could only see just for a moment in time the thunderbolts of God's wrath that have been building up in those clouds of vengeance above your head, how they sag in the sky of mercy above you, and they long to crash down, those thunderbolts of judgment upon your head. If you could see them, you tremble. You tremble in your seat. They're there. Multitudes of them. Thunderheads of pure wrath held back by the sheer mercy of God. Even as I say it, and as it pains my heart to say it, and as you try your best to ignore it, your conscience is leaping within you and saying, it's true. My friend tonight, man, woman, boy or girl in this meeting, you are God's creature, like it or not. You are accountable to him, like it or not. Your breath is held in his hands, like it or not. And he will snatch that breath from you and summons you before him, like it or not. If you knew for sure that your breath was going to be taken from you in the next few moments, that your soul was going to leave your body and stand trembling before God, could you be indifferent then as to whether that soul was washed in the blood of the Lamb or not? Could you? No, you cry out. Well, there's no time for you to be indifferent now, because you're not assured of a tomorrow. I challenge you, by the almighty power of heaven, by the throne of God, sitting where you are, look at your hands. Look at them. Someday soon, worms will eat the flesh of that body, but God will summons it out of the grave. That body in which you have sat in this meeting listening to the gospel shall be raised up, for all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. Some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of damnation. God will judge your soul and your body, and your soul will be cast down into hell. You say, preacher, if that's all true, what hope is there for me? The very hope that we've been talking about tonight. God so loved that he gave. He gave his own son. That son died and was buried. He was raised again. He sits tonight at the right hand of God, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You cry, but how do I get to him? That's our message tonight. By faith. But what way do I come? Come just as you are. Just throw yourself upon him. But what do I bring with me? Bring nothing to him. Come in all of your emptiness. Receive everything that is in him. Do not restrain anything of your heart from him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, and we thank Thee for the main features in saving faith. It's not of us. We cannot add anything to God's finished work on Calvary. Any of our little add-ons would take from it. But we thank Thee, the work is there. It's complete. And Christ is saying, come unto Me. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We know from the Bible we'll not find rest anywhere else, we'll not find salvation in anyone else, but in Jesus. And we pray that by Thy Spirit Thou wilt give to souls this night that grace whereby they may run to Christ with nothing. Receive Christ and everything that is in Him. Restrain and withhold nothing of their heart from Him, but will believe and be saved. Answer prayer. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us in Jesus' name. And for His glory we pray. Amen.